Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Job, chapter 31. If I have denied justice to my men servants and maid servants when they had a grievance against me, what will I do when God confronts me? What will I answer when called to account? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers? If I have denied the desires of the poor or let the eyes of the widow grow weary, if I have kept my bread to myself, not sharing it with the fatherless, but from my youth I reared him as would a father, and from my birth I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perishing for lack of clothing or a needy man without a garment, and his heart did not bless me for warming him with the fleece from my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless, knowing that I had influence in court, then let my arm fall from my shoulder, let it be broken off at the joint. For I dreaded destruction from God, and for fear of his splendor, I could not do such things. If I have put my trust in gold or said to pure gold, you are my security. If I have rejoiced over my great wealth, the fortune my hands had gained, if I had regarded the sun in its radiance or the moon moving in splendor so that my heart was secretly enticed and my hand offered them a kiss of homage, then these also would be sins to be judged. For I would have been unfaithful to God on high. This is his word.
Well, good morning. We are right in the middle of a series that we're calling The Gospel and the World. And the thesis of that series, if we were to summarize the thesis, would be that Christians are people on mission, according to the Bible. And what that means is that Christians, in the name of Christ, have a calling to the world, to touch the world with healing hands. And the approach that we're taking at Redeemer is that Christians touch the world, or meant to touch the world with healing hands, in three ways. One is evangelism. Two is through our work. And three is through loving the poor. And this is the first of two messages on loving the poor. And as you can see, we're looking at the book of Job. Let me start with this. I'm married to a woman who's a very deep sleeper. And some nights, I'm not a very deep sleeper. I'm actually a fairly light sleeper, and I'll wake up in the middle of the night fairly routinely. And sometimes Patty will be laying there so still that I will wonder just for a split second to myself if she's still alive. And oftentimes, just out of insecurity, I'll reach over and put my hand on her side just to feel some breath. And sometimes she's sleeping so deeply, I can hardly feel the breath. And there have been one or two occasions where I've actually reached for her pulse. why does a husband in the middle of the night look for breath and a pulse? It's because breath and a pulse are signs of vitality. They're signs that life is happening. And if anything, one of the things that this text in Job gives to us, it's signs of life. Just as there are certain indicators of physical life, like breath and a pulse, there are also indicators of spiritual life. Just a little bit of a summary of the book of Job. There are two things that we know to be true about Job from the very beginning of the book. Number one, Job has the applause of God. God himself says that Job is a man who fears God and who shuns evil and who is the most righteous man in all the land. So we know that Job has the applause of God, but he also has the accusation of his friends. Because Job is a man who suffered deeply, and those who were closest to him assumed this: if you're suffering like this, there must be something wrong with you. There must be something retributive happening right now. God must be punishing you. And so most of the book of Job, it consists of an argument, a debate, an unofficial court case, as it were, where Job's friends are the prosecutors, and Job is serving as his own defense attorney. And in this chapter, chapter 31, Job is making his case for why, in fact, he is not one who is under the disfavor of God, but quite the opposite. And central to his case is this: I have never failed to care for the disadvantaged, the marginalized, and the weak. That's his central argument. My pulse, my breath, I have never failed to care for the disadvantaged, the marginalized, and the weak. Job's own self-defense instructs us. We're going to look at his instruction from three angles. First, there's an assumption. Second, there's a perspective. And then third, the true riches. So let's start with the first, an assumption. The assumption is this: that if the life of God is in us, then care for the poor will be characteristic and normative. If the life of God is in us, then care for the poor will be characteristic and normative. Job says it right here. Feel my pulse. Verse 13, I've treated my workers fairly. I pay them well, and I don't exploit anybody. And verses 16 and following, I've fulfilled the desires of the poor. I've strengthened widows. I've fed orphans. Now, when it comes to being a Christian, the acid test for spiritual vitality begins with asking ourselves the question, do I major in the things that Jesus did? Jesus' very first sermon that he ever preached was on a text from Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. And how do I know this? Because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. This is Jesus' inauguration speech. This is his coming out party. You want to know who I am? Do you want to know what I'm about? The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. You know, Acts chapter 4, the early Christians, the first community of Christians, this vivid description of the way that they cared for the weak and the marginalized and the widows and the orphans in their community. It says that they shared everything, that nobody claimed that his possessions was strictly his own. People sold land, they sold houses, and it says that the community there was so generous to the poor that there was not a single needy person among them. Not a single one. Two things that we see in Job along these lines. We see a sense of personal responsibility and also a heart of neighbor love, and both have to go together in order for this to work. So first, there's the personal responsibility part. You know, Job's assumption is this: the problem of poverty is my problem. It's not somebody else's problem, it's my problem. And he's just echoing the teaching of the whole scriptures, especially if you look at the prophets, if you look at the life of Jesus, the kind of life that he called his disciples, his closest followers, to live. The Bible is very explicit. Everyone who has resources is meant to be a conduit of relief and empowerment for those who don't have resources. If you were to summarize the first half of Job's speech here, here's how you might summarize it. If I had turned a blind eye to widows and orphans and the poor, if I had ignored the needs in my community, I wouldn't have been able to face God or myself. That's essentially what he's saying here. And we say, of course, Job is rich. He wasn't only the most righteous person in the land. The Bible also says he was the most wealthy. So, of course, it's Job's responsibility. It's incumbent upon Job to be the first to take care of the poor and needy around him. And perhaps there's a case to be made for that. But when we abdicate and when we assume and live as if the problem of poverty is somebody else's problem to deal with, We consume ourselves with what we might call the Judas complex. Do you remember Judas? When the woman, she had to be a wealthy woman because she had a jar of perfume that was so valuable it was worth an entire year's wages. And she poured them or she poured that entire bottle, that entire jar, on the feet of the one who, though he was rich, became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. She poured an entire jar of some of the world's most expensive fragrance on the feet of Jesus in a lavish act of love and generosity. And what does Judas do? He starts to criticize. And what does he say? This is wasteful. For this jar of perfume has much value, and it could have been sold and the money given to the poor. And then it goes on to say, but the motive of Judas's heart really was this. He was greedy. He kept the money bag, and he would often take money for himself. It's very easy to abdicate. It's very easy to say that social problems and the problems of the poor are somebody, there's always somebody richer than I who should be doing much more than I. You know, we all agree that poverty is a problem. We just rarely think that it's our problem. And one of the fundamental reasons why is that nobody thinks that they're rich. Especially if you live in New York. Even if you make six figures, you're always bumping shoulders with people who make seven. And so, relatively speaking, you don't have much. And if you make seven figures, you're also frequently bumping shoulders with people who make eight. You know, Robert Frank, in a recent New York Times op-ed called Income Equality, wrote this: a CEO may think he needs a 30,000 square foot mansion just because each of his peers has one. Now, to translate into you know, New York vernacular, a very wealthy New Yorker might think that he needs 2,000 square feet instead of 30,000 because each of his peers has one. You know, Juliette Shore, who is a professor of sociology at Boston College, wrote this book called The Overspent American. And one of the things that she concluded in her research is that only one-third, only 33% of American households making more than $100,000 a year agree with the statement, I can afford to buy everything I really need. Only one-third who make over $100,000 a year agree, I can afford to buy everything I really need. So what her study communicates is that that even though over half of the world lives on less than $2.50 a day, 66% of the wealthiest people in the wealthiest part of the world in the wealthiest time of history believe that they are just scraping by. Here's some perspective. If we look at things globally, if you have a roof over your head, if you eat three meals a day, if you own more than one shirt, you are among the world's most wealthy people. And with wealth comes a responsibility. I mean, Jesus said this: to those who have been given much, much is expected. You know, Christian Smith, another sociologist, says this: if every Christian in the United States gave the minimum amount of resources that the Bible says that Christians should be giving to the kingdom and to the poor, if every Christian in the United States alone gave the minimum, world poverty would be eliminated. There would be no more hungry people among us. So there's a personal responsibility component. But where does he get the energy from it? It flows from what the Bible calls neighbor love. You know, Job sees his care for the poor as much, much more, as infinitely more than just a mere obligation, as something he's required to do because he has resources. He actually sees it as something of value because God has placed in his heart a love for the poor. He's living, it's very clear when you read through this text that he is living his life in community with poor people. You know, rich people don't have to do that, especially if you're the richest person in the land. You can shield yourself all you want from social problems and from the poor, but Job is choosing to live in community with the poor. It's very explicit. He's very close. He's doing things. He's engaging. He's also learning from the poor. It's very clear. You know, he shares his meals. He puts clothing on people. He guides widows. He defends the poor in court. Verse 18 says this, he rears the fatherless. He rears orphans as would a father. He's very involved. He's very active. You know, he does everything for the underprivileged in his community that a person would do for his or her own family members. And what we have in Job is a rich picture of neighbor love. And what is neighbor love? When the Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself, it means this, to pour as much energy, to be willing to pour as many resources into the flourishing of others as you're willing to pour into your own flourishing. And that's what Job is doing, and it's not drudgery for him. It's a delight for him. He's discovered some mysterious secret that gives him joy in caring for the weak and the needy and the poor among him. You know, the Upper West Side, for example, it's where we are right now, that's where many of us reside. It's actually the second wealthiest part of Manhattan. But even though the Upper West Side is the second wealthiest part of Manhattan, which is one of the wealthiest, if not the wealthiest, counties in the entire Western Hemisphere, even though the Upper West Side is the second wealthiest part of Manhattan, over 11% of the people who live on the Upper West Side live below the poverty level. That means whenever we take a stroll up and down Broadway or Columbus Avenue, one out of every 9 people that we walk by is scraping by and living below poverty. You know, a lot like Job, we very much live among the poor. But the question that Job begs of us, that we have to ask ourselves, that I have to ask myself, am I in community with the poor? Can I find a pulse? About a year ago, a friend who used to live in my neighborhood, used to be part of Redeemer, has since moved on because of had to. We were emailing back and forth, and he put a P.S. in one of his emails and said, oh, by the way, please say hello to Larry for me. And I promptly responded, who is Larry? And he said, well, Larry is you know who Larry is. He's the homeless man who, you know, spends most of his waking hours at 103rd Street, right by the subway there. I'm like, oh, his name is Larry. I'd been living there 2 years, and after I get this email from my friend, I realize I've been living in this neighborhood for 2 years and still do not know a single life story or even the name of a homeless person that I walk by every single day of my life. That was somewhat of a wake-up call for me. And it raises the question, I think, for all of us. How do we move past things like fear, discomfort, maybe prejudice, the lack of control we feel that being in community with the poor and needy might precipitate in our lives? How do we move past those fears? Well, that's where Job brings us not only to an assumption, but to a perspective. The perspective is essentially this, that guilt is an impotent motivator. It will do nothing to move us, at least not in a permanent way, at least not in a life-giving way. Guilt is an impotent motivator. What we need is wisdom. Job is considered part of the wisdom literature of the Scriptures. And the wisdom literature's focus is fundamentally to help us see things as they really are. To help us see God's world, to help us see the human community, to help us see God himself as it all really is, and not simply by virtue of what the naked eye perceives. And two things that Job beckons us to see that aren't easily and immediately discernible to the naked eye are two things. Number one, the hidden beauty of the poor. Number two, the hidden poverty of the rich. So first, the hidden beauty of the poor. In verse 15, Job says, did he who Did not he who made me in the womb also make them, referring to the marginalized and the poor and the needy? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers? This is wisdom. The richest man in the world, or the man who has recently been the richest man in the world, has always lived from the perspective that the most destitute and invisible among us are just as valuable, carry just as much dignity as the wealthiest man in the land. He sees his own and embraces his own commonality. He sees himself to be at one with those who have nothing, because he sees a hidden beauty in them. You know, often I think it's a mistake, the way that we think about the problem of poverty, because we think of it almost exclusively in economic terms. But poverty, from the perspective of a poor person, is just as much, if not more, relational than it is economic. Deepa Narayan, edited this book called Voices of the Poor, which is essentially a compilation of interviews with people who are homeless and impoverished. And this is what one of the women that was interviewed in that book said. This is from the perspective of a homeless person. For a poor person, everything is terrible. Illness, humiliation, and shame. We are cripples. We are afraid of everything. We depend on everyone. No one needs us. We are like garbage that everyone wants to get rid of. That's the perspective of a poor person. It's not simply economic. It's also a relational problem. You know, if there's one thing that a poor person in New York City has that the rest of us don't, it's privacy. Involuntary privacy. But Job has a very different worldview. He's looking at the poor and he's seeing them as treasure. He's referring to them as if they were his own family. And he starts to talk about his own investment strategy. Here's the investment strategy of one of the wealthiest men in the Bible. To lavish amounts of time and money and energy into the care of widows and orphans and the poorest in the land is central to his investment strategy. You know, not long ago, I was at a modern art museum with an art collector, and I wanted to walk through the museum with somebody who knew what he was talking about, and we walked into this room, and there was these walls full of abstract art, and we were standing there looking at one particular painting, and to my naked eye, it just looked like a white background, a few dots, and a couple of scribbles, and two or three lines. And I'm standing there looking at this piece, a little bit perplexed, and he's got this sort of wry grin on his mouth. And I looked over at him, and I said, "How much is that worth?" And he said, "Well, the last time somebody purchased this piece of art, it went for $5 million. And I looked back at him, and I said, "You know, I could do that." And he looked at me. He looked at me like I was an idiot, because I was being an idiot. And he went on to give me a gracious lecture, and he essentially said, "Let's get close up to this painting. Let's get closer. Put your nose just a couple of inches and look very closely, and just look at the patterns and the textures, and." Try to perceive an order that you don't automatically see from 3 feet away. And what he was teaching me was to learn how to see discernible patterns of order and beauty and meaning. What he's saying is it takes wisdom to see the beauty of the art. In fact, the best art, my friend told me, the best art has a hidden meaning and a hidden beauty behind it, and the treasure of it is not obvious to the naked eye. You have to get close. You have to get intimate. You have to have a close encounter. Put your nose up against the art to perceive its beauty. You got to get to know the story of the artist to perceive the beauty and the treasure that's in front of you. Why is Job so taken with the poor? Why is he so focused on what many of us might perceive to be the most draining people in the community and the most scary people in the community and the most costly people in the community? Why is Job so taken with them? It's really for the same reason that a wise art collector with a discerning eye sees value in a piece of art: beauty. Job sees beauty in the poor. Isn't this true about us? We always invest our resources, we always invest our treasure, our time, our energy, effortlessly and extravagantly in the things that we find beautiful, in the things that we believe give our lives the most meaning. You know, Psalm chapter 8 gives perspective on the poor. You know, King David is talking about the heavens and the creation of God. He says, when I consider all that you've made, the stars, the sky, all of this beauty, I can't help but worship you. But the stunning thing about Psalm chapter 8 is this pause that David takes in the middle. And he says, and furthermore, what is man? What is man that you should desire him? And then he goes on to extol all of the virtues of an image bearer, of a human being. You have made him a little bit less than God, only a little bit less than God. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You know, David had seen the worst in people. David had seen the worst in people in himself. And still he's unable to go anywhere else except that a human being, even a human being at his or her very worst and lowest, is crowned with glory and honor, is an image bearer of the living God, of the King of the cosmos, is a treasure to be valued and invested in. You know, one of the assumptions that drove Adolf Hitler's philosophy was that the poor are to be regarded as useless eaters. Or as this homeless woman said, as garbage that everyone wants to get rid of, but not to David, not to Job, not to God. A human being is glory. As C.S. Lewis put it well, you've never met a mere mortal. Those that we snub and exploit are immortal creatures who carry the weight of the glory of the God who created them. So there's the hidden beauty of the poor, and then there's the hidden poverty of the rich. You know, Job goes further to humble himself, and this might actually be the main thing that fuels his perspective on the beauty of the poor, is how he humbles himself and says in verse 24 and following, "It's foolish to put my trust in gold as security. It's foolish to rejoice or find my identity in great wealth." What he's doing is echoing what Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, when he's speaking to the church in a place called Laodicea, a very cosmopolitan city, a central hub for the banking industry, the fashion industry, and the medical industry. It sounds like a very familiar type of city. And Jesus says to this very, very wealthy city full of culture makers, "You say I'm rich. You say I've acquired wealth and that I don't need a thing. But do you not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked?" You know, what Jesus is saying here is essentially the same thing that Job is saying. The gospel is an upside-down thing. And that there is actually an inverse relationship between the degree to which we trust in our possessions to determine our net worth and our emotional, spiritual, and psychological flourishing as human beings. The more I trust in wealth and riches, the more miserable I am. There's this haunting article that features an interview with Kobe Bryant, one of the best basketball players of all time. He's actually pushing up against Michael Jordan, for that title. And there was an interview that was done with Kobe Bryant in his early to mid-20s by Sports Illustrated. And, you know, at that time, you know, Kobe Bryant was a superstar already. He had a huge mansion on the California beach, a multi-million dollar contract, a beautiful wife. And the interviewer asked him one simple question: are you happy? And Kobe's response was, I don't believe in happiness. You know, here you have a young man with everything that money can buy. He's still young enough to enjoy it. And he doesn't believe in happiness. When you have a lot of wealth, when your net worth is all that you have, do you realize the Bible is saying you are one of the world's poor? You know, chapter 2 of the book of Job, which we haven't had the opportunity to hear today, we see Job's wisdom at its peak. When he's stripped of everything, he loses all of his money, which was, you know, bound up in his cattle and livestock. And, you know, as an agrarian economy, your wealth was determined by the cattle and the land and crops that you owned. And he owned a lot of it, barns full of crops, everything burned down. It was attacked by outside terrorists and destroyed. And in the process, his 10 children were also killed in the attack. The only thing that he also got sick. He lost his health. The only thing he had left was a wife, a bitter wife, who said to him, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? You know, he was stripped of all of his riches, and his knee-jerk reaction was to bow on his knees and to begin to worship. And he prayed this prayer: naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How could this be the knee-jerk reaction of the richest man in the world? I mean, talk about a riches-to-rags story. There's never been a story like this before or since Job, except maybe one, which we'll get to in a moment. How could the richest man, who is completely stripped of all of his wealth, and he loses everything, he loses his property, his family, his reputation, his friends, his status, how could his heart be conditioned to have this kind of response? I'm just going to guess. And it was that he was in community with the poor before. And that he saw the poor primarily not as people that he could help, but as people who could help him. He didn't see the poor as merely people that he could teach and instruct, but as people who could teach and instruct him. You know, there's this story of a Puritan who had nothing, had lost everything, and he had this piece of bread and water and glass of water in front of him. That's all that he had to his name was his next meal. And he's sitting down with a friend, and he's looking in bewilderment at this piece of bread and glass of water, and he looks up and says to his friend, what? All of this? And Jesus Christ too? Very similar to the response of Job. All of this. All of this nakedness, all of this nothingness, all of this poverty, and Jesus Christ too means I'm one of the richest men still who ever lived. He had learned from the people with whom he voluntarily shared community. Which brings us lastly to the true riches. The voluntary poverty of Jesus given to make us rich. You know, Job's conclusion in verse 28, if I failed in these things, these would be sins to be judged, for I would have been unfaithful to God on high. Now, who has not failed in these things, including Job himself? Who has not failed in caring for the poor and relieving widows and defending orphans and taking them in and treating them as a father would treat his children? You know, who is immune from being shattered by the sight and size of the mercy that God requires of us. It's an empty set. There's not a single one except one. You know, is this not why Job, the most righteous man in the land, would cry out in the middle of his book, in the middle of his piece of poetry, in the middle of his wisdom literature, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that I will stand with him on that day." You know, even the best man in the land comes to the Lord, poor in spirit, recognizing his need for a Redeemer. Jesus the Redeemer, about whom Job spoke, voluntarily became poor in order to exalt the beauty of the poor and in order to heal the poverty of the rich. Jesus is the true Job. Jesus was the richest in the land who gave up his riches. He was voluntarily born poor, he voluntarily lived poor, and he voluntarily died poor. And he was literally crucified on a trash heap. He was literally regarded as garbage that everyone wanted to get rid of. And they did. They got rid of him. We got rid of him. And not only this, Jesus became a beggar. Before the cross, we see Jesus in the garden, begging his Father, "If this cup of suffering and hardship can pass, if this poverty might pass from me, please let it be so. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And then the will of the Father was done. And Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, was drained of his net worth. He lost his breath, he lost his pulse, and as both ebbed out, breath was breathed, the breath of life was breathed into us, and we were given a heartbeat through the gift of the Spirit of God. To the degree that this weighs on us, that the one who was rich beyond measure voluntarily became poor that through his poverty we might become rich, to the degree that this weighs on us, we will experience joy. We will see ourselves as rich, regardless of what our employment status is, regardless of what our 401k says. And we will be the people who have the power to know and to do what is good and what the Lord requires of us, to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for voluntarily becoming the true Job so that you could become our generous benefactor, not through your wealth but through your poverty. So ironic, Lord. Father, teach us the secret that Job learned through living in community with the poor, and even more than that, through living in community with you, who values the poor and who also uses poverty to drive people into your arms, whether it be economic and material poverty, or whether it be relational poverty, or whether it be simply discovering that all of the things that we thought would solve our problems are impotent. Father, whoever we are, wherever we're coming from, I pray that we would hear your voice calling us home, to forsake any notion of becoming rich outside of me, and to come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I, Jesus, will give you rest. Lord, teach us what that rest means. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.